We are continuing our study of that we began last week of a series of studies that we've entitled Saving the Erring, Saving the Church, Saving Our Families, and Saving Ourselves, a study of church discipline that will consist of 13 lessons. And we're ready for the second. We looked at the first on the question of what is discipline in our last study, and today we want to talk about personal offenses. Next Lord's Day, we'll be talking about public offenses, and then we'll move into the forgotten command and the misunderstood command, and move on through our studies as the subjects unfold. Let's talk about personal offenses. As we strive to save the erring, and save the church, and save our families, and save ourselves, there are going to be personal offenses that have to be addressed. The Bible so teaches. There are two kinds of offenses that we're going to talk about, one this week, and next Lord's Day evening we'll talk about the other. The first is the idea of personal offenses. This is where one sins against another, where one Christian commits a sin that is a personal offense in the sense that they sin against another person. We'll give more definition of that in a moment. The second kind of offense that we'll be addressing in this series are public offenses, that is public sin, that is not personal in the sense that it is not merely against another, such as the case of Peter in Galatians 2 we talked about this morning, was not a personal offense. It wasn't that he sinned against one person, but it was a public sin in the presence of others. Jesus addressed personal offenses in Matthew chapter 18, and I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18 and put a marker there. We'll be turning to other passages, but that'll be the focal point of our study, Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 20. And if we get an understanding of that chapter in that context, those particular verses, particularly verses 15 to 17, we have a good understanding of the teaching of the Lord on personal offenses, a greatly misunderstood subject, as you're going to see. Now let's talk about the context of Matthew 18 as you have turned there. The chapter deals with relationships. Much like Romans chapters 12 to 16 deals with relationships, this whole chapter is devoted to relationships. We won't study the entire chapter. But in verses 1 to 5, the question was raised, who is the greatest? The disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest? And Jesus addresses the question about the one who is the greatest is the one who is a servant of others. But Jesus' focal point is, in relationships, there needs to be humility. You need to be humble. Secondly, verses 6 to 9 talks about the one who offends. And that is, it talks about responsibility we have toward others when we offend and cause others to sin. That's the idea of offending. This is not talking about where you hurt someone's feelings and you have offended them, but you have caused them to commit sin. In that sense, you have offended them. Beginning at verse 10 through verse 14, he talks about the lost sheep. The focal point is the value of just one. That is, the value of one person. That person is valuable, and consequently, we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Verses 15 to 20 talks about going to the offender. When one has sinned against another, we should go to the offender. The offended should go to the offender. And so the focal point is on resolving conflicts. And we're going to focus on that in our study. And then verses 21 to 35 is a story of the unforgiving servant, which the focal point is forgiveness. So this does deal with relationships. Humility is essential to good relationships. There is one who bears responsibility when there are problems. There is the value of each one. There is resolving of differences. And then there's forgiveness when there is an offense that needs to be forgiven. Do you ever feel like that someone has done you wrong? And more particularly, do you ever feel like that some fellow Christian has done you wrong? Do you feel like you have been done wrong? Is there a time, maybe not at the present, but maybe in the past, there have been occasions where you feel like some fellow Christian has done you wrong? What do you do about that? That's what Jesus addresses here in our context. Who should you tell? Who should I tell and who should I share this with? Jesus addresses that. How should I feel about that person? What should my feelings be? Do I have the right feelings? Have I got the wrong feelings if I'm bitter? Jesus addresses that in this context. And who is to say how I should react? Whose business is it anyway to tell me how I should react to this and how I should handle the circumstance? Jesus addresses that. And furthermore, who should you have with you if you take someone with you? Who should you have with you, and why should they go with you to confront this person? And Jesus addresses that. Those questions are addressed in our context in Matthew chapter 18. So let's open our Bibles. If you don't already have your Bible open there, let's begin at verse 10. The verses will be on the screen before you as well in this context of Matthew 18. Jesus is addressing personal offenses. Let's begin at verse 10 and read through verse 14, and then we'll pause before we go further. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one who is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you that he rejoices more over that sheep, than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We're going to analyze those more closely in a moment, but suffice it now to say that what we see in verses 10 through 14 is he talks about an attitude that is wrong. In relationships, there are attitudes that are wrong, and this focuses on an attitude that is wrong. More about that in a moment. Let's begin at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not hear, or will not hear, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now let's pause for a moment before we go further. The focal point in verses 15 to 17 talks about the action that is right. We saw an attitude that was wrong, and now we're seeing an action that is right. Rather than have the attitude of 10 to 14, have the action of verses 15 to 17. Now begin at verse 18 and continue through verse 20. Assuredly, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them in my Father's name, by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Here the focal point is on the authority that works. And those are the three things I want us to focus on in our study tonight. The attitude that is wrong, the action that is right, and the authority that works. And that's the discussion of Jesus in Matthew 18, 10 to 20. Let's now focus on the attitude that is wrong. When we talk about personal offenses, there is an attitude that is wrong. And I want us to begin at verse 10 now. And open your Bible, if you don't already have it open, if you will, to verse 10 of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's talking about a disciple of the Lord, not a child as such, as an infant, but make sure that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, what does it mean to despise one of the little ones or a fellow Christian? Well, Strong says it means to think against, to disesteem, the opposite of esteeming them, but it means to think against them. E.T. Robertson says it means to think down on with the assumption of superiority. That is, you despise them in the sense that you look down upon them with the assumption that you are superior to them. And we'll talk about why that's the case here in just a moment. We're just getting the concept of despising. What does it mean? It means to look down upon. Linsky observes that it means to think down on as though these little ones could be disregarded, as though they amount to little or nothing. You disregard them. You dismiss them. You look down upon them. They're worthless. They're not worthy of my attention anymore for a particular reason that we're going to talk about. It means to have contempt for another. It is the idea of hating one another. In the sense of 1 John 3:15, we'll not take the time to trace that reference, but John uses the concept of hate in the sense of a lacking of love. It doesn't mean you despise them, that you literally hate them, but it means you don't love them as you should. So it is the idea of looking down upon and looking at them with contempt. Now, the question now that needs to be raised, why would it be, or why could it be, that one Christian would despise another Christian? Why would one Christian look down upon another Christian as if they are superior to that one they look down upon, and they're unworthy and they are to be considered as little or worth nothing? Why would that be the case? Apparently, from the context, the one who is despised has sinned. And let's give evidence of that from the context, backing up to verse 6. Whoever calls one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, verse 6, there is the offender who causes them to sin. And we talked about that a moment ago as we were running through the context. That here is one who bears some responsibility and causes or leads another person to sin. And so he must be talking about sin. He causes one of these little ones to sin. Then when we drop down to verse 10, following that section, whoever despises one of these little ones, why would you despise them? Verse 6 had just mentioned that they had sinned, verses 6 through 9. The one who is despised, beginning at verse 12 through verse 14, is compared to the sheep that's gone astray. That's a person who has sinned, who's done something wrong. Thirdly, verses 15 to 17 talks about a brother who sins against you. This is all in the context. Context has everything to do with interpreting a passage and the point of a passage. And so here is one who causes another to sin, compared to the sheep who's gone astray. Immediately following that is a discussion of a brother who sins against you. And then furthermore, verses 21 to 35 is a whole discussion about forgiveness. Forgiving one who repents and who, because of what they have done against you, and therefore you are to forgive them. In the story of the unforgiving servant. So why would it be that one Christian may despise another? It's probably because they've sinned against them. Because they've done them wrong somehow. They have sinned in a way that is a personal offense that is directed toward them. It may be something they said, it may be something they did, it may be something they have taken. Whatever the case may be, they feel that they have sinned against that person, and that person may then despise that one who has committed the sin. The question needs to be raised, could I be guilty of that? Could I be guilty of that? Anytime I have bitter feelings, because of what's been done to me by a fellow Christian. Anytime that I think someone is not worth reaching for. This person over here is worth me reaching for them, but this one who's done me wrong, that's not even worth me going and talking to or reaching out and trying to salvage them. I'm not even going to talk to them about what they've done. They're just not worth my consideration. And anytime I view another person as a less disciple, unworthy of my attention, then I am despising them in the sense that this passage is talking about. And so that's the attitude that's wrong. Don't despise them. Even when they have done you wrong, don't despise them. Don't look down upon them as a feeling of superiority and unworthy of your attention. That's what Jesus is talking about in this context. Now, let's talk about reasons we should not despise them. What does Jesus say about in this context? Why should I not despise them? They've done wrong, apparently. The context argues. Well, Jesus said it's because of the angels, verse 10. Let's go back to verse 10 now. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It has something to do with angels. Angels have something to do with why I'm not to despise them. What's that talking about? Some argue that this is talking about guardian angels. Despised ones, the one who have done you wrong, have a guardian angel. There is no evidence in the scriptures from beginning to end about guardian angels. But it may suggest that angels in general guard disciples somehow. How they do that, I wouldn't know. There is no revelation about that. There is some revelation in Hebrews 1 and verse 14 that suggests to us that angels work for us somehow. You can trace that reference on your own. I'm not going to take the time to do it here, but I conclude from Hebrews 1 and 14 that angels work on our behalf in some way. And you say, well, tell me what it is they do. I've already told you more than I know. I don't know what they do. The text doesn't say what they do. There is some sense they work on our behalf. They do something for us. I don't need to know what they're doing. I just know that they do something for us. Maybe that's what he's alluding to, that they have angels that work on their behalf. If angels are working on their behalf, they're worthy of your attention. They're worthy of your trying to salvage them. That may be the point. In light of Matthew 22 and in verse 30, it may be that their spirits become angels. That seems to be a conclusion some have drawn from Matthew 22 and verse 30. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Whatever the case may be, that they have angels. Somehow angels relate to these people, and because there are angels that look after them or work on their behalf, I am not to despise them and look down upon them. But a second reason, verse 11. Remember, we're tracing from verses 10 to 14. Now, verse 11, after talking about their angels in verse 10, he said, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus died for them. That person that has done you wrong, that you look down upon and you despise. And you say, they're unworthy of my attention. I'm superior to them. Jesus died for them like he did for you. So ought not to despise them. Thirdly, verses 12 to 14 talks about the value of just one soul. Now that's just one that went astray. That's just one that sinned against you. It wasn't a whole team of people, but it's just one. But God has value in that one. So what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray and does not leave the 99 and go to the mountain and seek the one that's straying, and if he finds the one, he has joy more over that one than over the 99 that went astray. What's he talking about? And even so, it is not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. He's talking about the value of the one that you despise. Because of that, we ought not look down upon them. So what I learned from that is that every individual is still the object of the Savior's love, of his death and of his sacrifice, and therefore that's the reason we should not despise them. Now let's talk about the action that is right. We saw the attitude that is wrong. Let's talk about the action that is right found in verses 15 to 17. The first thing I want you to notice is the contrast between 10 through 14 and verses 15 to 17. Rather than despise them, approach them with compassion. So when I've been done wrong, rather than I'm going to develop this bitterness and I'm going to despise them, I'm going to approach them with love and concern and consideration and compassion. And that's what Jesus talks about. And so it does lace together in the context. Let's develop several things about 15 to 17. I want us to take just a moment to read verses 15 to 17 again for the emphasis. Because we need to be familiar with this section. And then I want us to talk about the sin itself and then several other things in the context. Beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be unto you like a heathen and a tax collector. Let's talk about the sin under consideration in verses 15 to 17. Well, the sin under consideration is a private sin that is between two and is not a public sin. This is very important. Why is this important? If we're going to make application of Matthew 18, we need to make application to the right circumstance and not to the wrong circumstance. Here's the problem I see with how Matthew 18 is used. I hear brethren taking the principle and applying it where it doesn't fit to public sins, like false teachers, etc., or some other public sin that someone has committed. You should have followed Matthew 18, that's what you should have done. And then I see circumstances where it does fit and it's not even applied. The principle's gone out the window. So let's see what the principle is talking about. It's talking about a private sin. Now let me give you evidence that it's a private sin. This might be helpful if you don't have this noted in the margin of your text to write this down. When somebody makes an appeal to Matthew 18, 15 to 17, that you remember for these following reasons, it is a private sin, not a public sin. A sin that is between two. Verse 15, here's the first evidence. That Jesus said, if your brother sins, it's not all he said. Notice the next two words. Against you. This is a case where one sins. But not just a sin, he sins against you. This is a personal, private sin that is between two parties. Between two parties. It's where I sin against one or one sins against me. Secondly, the private interview says this is a sin that is private. What do I mean by private interview? If he sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, if he's arrested for public drunkenness, that's not a sin between you and him alone. If he's taught error around the country, that's not a sin between me and him alone. But if he sinned against me, it's a sin just me and him know about, and consequently, I need to confront him, and it's between me and him alone. The private interview argues for a private sin. In the context, when Peter raises a question, when Jesus gets through with this discussion at verse 20, the very next verse, verse 21, Peter said, if a brother sin against me, how many times shall I forgive him? Why did Peter ask about a sinning against me? He didn't ask about what if my brother sins. He said, what if he sins against me? For those three reasons, I conclude it must be a private sin. Now let's talk about the point. What is the point of 15 to 17? There are times when sin is personal, when it is private, something between the two parties and God. Not every sin fits that bill. But there are occasions when the sin is private, it is personal, between the two parties and God. That is not a matter of if I teach error here tonight, that's not a private sin, that if you want to talk to me about that, that you need to come and talk to me alone, and then you'll try to gain your brother. Matthew 18 doesn't come to apply. If I go and rob a bank tomorrow and my picture is on Channel 4 News tomorrow, that's not a private sin between me and you alone. But if I have said something to you privately or done something to you personally or you have done something to me, that's a private sin that fits the bill of Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17. Now, here's some lessons we learn. Very practical thing. The more private matters are kept private matters, the less public trouble we will have. I want you to think about that. That's not original with me. It's not original with whoever I read that from, except reading it from the text. That's the principle. The more private matters are kept private matters, the less public trouble we will have. We'll see more about that toward the end of our study. But the idea that when here is something that's between the two of us and now it begins to spread, and it begins to spread and begin to take sides, now we're having public trouble because private matters were not kept private matters. That's one of the lessons we have to learn. The more private matters are kept private matters, the less public trouble we'll have. Secondly, another lesson I learned from that is that public matters are not to be treated as private matters. What do we mean by that? Teachers of error. So let's suppose during a gospel meeting, one of the fellows who comes and he stands in the pulpit that he teaches the doctrine of premillennialism, for example. Blatant premillennialism. And so how are we going to handle that? However we handle it, somebody will have a problem with it. And so what if the elders get up and respond to him publicly? Some would say, oh, you should have talked to him privately because Matthew 18 says, you go and tell him it's fault between you and him alone. No, it wasn't a private sin. He publicly sinned before us all. He taught error before us all. That doesn't apply. Matthew 18 doesn't apply to that. This is not a private sin. Or, for example, sin that is before others. Galatians chapter 2, we talked this morning about Paul rebuking Peter in the presence of them all. He didn't go talk between Paul and Peter alone. When he saw that Peter was a hypocrite, he stood in the presence of them all, and he rebuked him publicly, and we have the record of what he said. And so what I learned from that is that public matters are not to be treated as private matters. Now, let's focus on the rebuke in verse 15, 16, and 17. There are three approaches that are to be made. Here's the primary approach. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he will hear you, you have gained your brother. The primary approach is that the offended is to go to the offender. Quite often, if I've been the one that has been done wrong, I say, it's not my place. He's the one that did me wrong. He did me wrong. He needs to come crawling to me. I'm not going to go to him. And I'll tell you why I'm not going to go to him. I didn't do any wrong. I don't know what the text says. The text says, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You bear some responsibility. You say, well, he needs to come crawling. Maybe he does. But the point is, Jesus said, you go to him, first of all. What do you do when you go to him? Look at verse 15. If he sins against you, you go and tell him his fault, his sin. You tell him his sin. That's something definite. That is a violation of the text of God. It's not merely hurt feelings. I'm not saying that if someone has hurt your feelings that you shouldn't go and discuss that, but that's not the consideration here. You said something that hurt my feelings, I want to talk to you about that. That's not what really Matthew 18 is about. This is where they have sinned against you. You go with proof, not mere questions of maybe they have done you wrong. This is a case where you know they've done you wrong. If your brother sins against you, there is no doubt. You go tell him his sin between you and him alone. Not mere questions, not mere hurt feelings. Now, what is the purpose of your going? Look again at verse 15. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Your motive and your purpose in going is to settle the circumstance, settle the problem, and to gain your brother. You're going with compassion. Rather than despising, you're going with compassion and love and concern and consideration. That's the primary approach. This is an attempt to keep private matters private. And if that works, then no one else has to know at all that it happened. And so here's two brothers, for example, that got at odds maybe over some business deal. And one says, "You cheated me. Here is the evidence. You did me wrong and you sinned against me." And he apologizes and he repents and they pray together. And no one else, even the elders, don't even have to know that there was ever a problem to begin with. It's an effort to keep private matters private. Hubbard Barnes says this is required to be done alone, that he may have the opportunity of explaining his conduct. In 9 cases out of 10, where one supposes that he has been injured, a little friendly conversation would set the matter right and prevent difficulty. Secondly, that he may have the opportunity of acknowledging his offense or making reparation if he has been done wrong. Many would be glad of such an opportunity, and it is our duty to furnish it by calling on them. Thirdly, that we may admonish them of their error if they have done an injury to the cause of religion. This should not be blazoned abroad. It can do no good. It does injury. It is what the enemies of religion wish. Christ is often wounded in the house of his friends and religion, as well as an injured brother often suffers by the spreading of such faults before the world. I say amen. There's a secondary approach, verse 16. What if you go to this one and they are not willing to acknowledge they've done wrong and not willing to repent? There's a secondary step found in verse 16. Let's read verse 16. Verse 16 says, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This time you take others with you. This time you take others with you. These others serve as witnesses of what takes place. Some argue that they're there merely as witnesses. That's all they're to do. They're not to open their mouth. They're not to say a word. They're just there to observe and to be witnesses. But that's not what the text says. The text goes on to say, if he neglects to hear them, which means they also make an appeal to the offender. Yes, they're there as witnesses. They are there and you're taking one or two more, so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. Now you have ample witnesses of what's being said, but they're not only witnesses, they're making an appeal to them to make a change and to repent of the wrong that has been done. This causes the offender to ask, is it really that serious? What you think I did to you, you came to me and I didn't say I needed to repent, but this must be serious if you're bringing two or three more and accusing me of sin. May make him think. Now let's talk about qualifications of the ones you take with you. How are you going to go about choosing who you take with you? And is there any qualification to those people? Well, there's none given in the text. In this text, that is. But other passages may help us a little bit. Wouldn't it seem that they ought to be spiritually minded, because those overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one? Not every Christian is spiritually minded. And so if I'm going to take one or two more, I don't want to take someone who has very little spiritual knowledge, very little Bible knowledge, very little information about what the Scriptures say, or very little interest seemingly in spiritual matters. So I want to take a person who's spiritually minded. That would seem to be a qualification, wouldn't it? Secondly, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 5. This is not the same circumstance, but this is where two brethren are at odds. And rather than go to law with one another, what they should do, according to verse 5, is seek out among them wise men among you, who be able to judge between brethren. So here's two brethren at odds, and rather than go to law and get a lawyer and go to court, find some wise brethren. Doesn't have to be elders, doesn't have to be deacons, doesn't have to be old, but someone with wisdom who is able to discern and make some judgment between brethren and help settle the difference. So here's what I conclude from that. Wouldn't it be wise to find men of wisdom or women of wisdom to help settle the matter? Who have a knowledge of the Scripture, they're spiritual, but they have some wisdom about them. And furthermore, we're looking for someone that would be level-headed and fair. If you know they're going to be unfair and just take your side, or be unfair and only take the other person's side, it doesn't seem to help much in settling the matter. And this is important. And I put in parentheses, even correcting me. In other words, I want to take someone with me who, if they see that I'm approaching this wrong, they'll turn and correct me as well as correct them. Wait a minute, Donnie, you're doing this wrong. What you're demanding isn't demanded by Scriptures. We've got to follow the Scriptures here. Or do I want to only take somebody that's going to stand with me no matter what I do, even if it's wrong? No, I want to take somebody who's going to correct me too. Fair, level-headed, wisdom, spiritual would seem to be the qualifications of the one. Now, what does it take to settle the circumstance? Well, it may vary on whatever the problem may be. It may be a matter of a mere explanation. What you thought was a sin against you, I actually didn't say what you thought I said. And here's the evidence there. So we could just settle it by an explanation. It may require repentance if there is definitely wrong that has been done. And in some cases, it may be restitution if you think I have taken something from you. But now there's a third approach found in verse 18. A final approach, and I put that in quotation. It's not completely final. But look at verse 18. The final approach. He said at Matthew 18 in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, that is the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if you refuse to hear even them, let him be unto you as a tax collector and a heathen. Tell it to the church. I don't think that means necessarily you broadcast it to the whole congregation in a public assembly, but you take it before the congregation. Tell it to the elders. Take it to the elders. That's not the first step, by the way. Interesting here that in Jesus dealing with the matter of personal offense, that wasn't the first thing you do is take it to the elders. That wasn't the first step. That was the third step. You don't take it to the elders the first thing. That's not the first step when there's a personal offense. But secondly, there's going to be more appeal at this point. You've already made an appeal. You and your witnesses are making an appeal. And this time there is a third appeal that's being made on behalf of others. As the elders and the church get involved, more appeal is coming from them because the text says, if he neglects to hear even them, that is the congregation making appeal to make correction, repent of this. It causes the offender to again ask about the seriousness of the matter. Is it really that serious? Have I really done something that bad? I want us to look at this expression. Let him be unto you as a heathen and as a publican, a tax collector and a heathen and a tax collector. That if he neglects to hear the church, then let him be like that unto you. I think that's a parallel expression to these, like delivering them unto Satan or purge out the old leaven or put away that wicked person or withdraw from the disorderly. Or in verse 14, note that person. Those are expressions of final withdrawing from them. Withdrawing from that person doesn't come and until there has been an appeal by the whole church for repentance. And that doesn't come until the witnesses have made an appeal. And that doesn't come until you first made your appeal. Jesus has a procession of action that indeed is right. Now let's talk about the purpose of doing it that way. Or there's another way of looking at that. What's the value of this limited approach? Wouldn't it be better if someone's done me wrong, I just take it straight to the elders and let's get cut to the chase and let's get to the heart of this and let the elders deal with them and we're ready to go. Let's talk to the church, maybe withdraw from them in a few days. Why this limited approach of just you and him alone and then maybe take one or two more? Why do you do it that way? May I suggest four things that are accomplished. One, it makes it easier to settle the problem. Jesus understood that. The more people that get involved, the harder it is to settle. There's a danger of developing partiality and factionalism. Our goal should be constantly trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. So imagine that some brother in the church and I have some personal difference, and so the first thing I do is I start telling everybody about that. And he starts telling everybody, and so we start choosing sides. And so part of the congregation thinks, you know what, Donnie's been done wrong by this fella. And this fella's got some on his side, and they're saying, you know, Donnie's done him wrong. And so now we have factions beginning to develop and we have personalities beginning to pull apart. Now it makes it hard to settle. If we do settle it, we've got to get other people on our own board and resolve their differences. It makes it easier to settle the problem. Secondly, to limit the impact on weaker brethren. We ought to be watchful for weaker brethren. We are to comfort those who are weak. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14. Not all Christians are strong. There are some who, if an uproar suddenly rose up in the church here, they would stand strong because they're strong and they can handle that. There would be others who are weak who may even go astray because of the uproar that takes place. We need to watch for efforts that are made toward those who are weak. If every private matter became a public discussion and public trial, the church would be in a constant uproar. If every time you had a difference with someone, that was aired out before the church, and every time they had a difference, that's aired out before the church and everybody else, can you imagine, out of the number of people that we have, that every one of our differences is aired before everybody else and tried before the whole church and the court of public opinion of the church? We would be in a constant state of uproar. Thirdly, it keeps the church from being distracted in its primary work of reaching the lost. Our work is to preach the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that when you are approached, it doesn't matter if we're elders, deacons, man or woman, whoever you may be, when you're approached about a private matter, if I understand Matthew 18, our first response should not be to inquire about the matter, but it should be to inquire whether the plan of Matthew 18 has been followed. I want you to think about that. I want to say that again. When someone comes running to you and they want to approach you about a private matter they have with someone, someone's done me wrong and I want to tell you about it, your first response should be not to inquire about the matter, but to inquire, have you been to them like Jesus said? And then did you take two or three more? And is that what you're asking me to do? And in the case they're coming to the elders, Have you gone two or three more, and now are you ready to bring it to the church? Have you followed the procedure? Have you done what Matthew 18 is about? The more we do that, the less public trouble we will have. And number four, it keeps the world from blaspheming the gospel. Without taking the time to note passages that talk about how the gospel could be blasphemed by our poor example, I want to suggest to you that it does harm to parade our differences before the world. There have been places where differences among brethren are aired out in the community. You've heard me tell about preaching for a church that was torn asunder several years ago. And there were men in the congregation who didn't like what I preached, and they would take my sermons and take them to the Lions Club meeting and analyze my sermons before the non-Christians at the Lions Club, and the non-Christians would come to me and said, we've been hearing about your sermons and discussing them in our Lions Club meetings. Well, I know what they were discussing. It wasn't commending those. It was taking them apart and criticizing them. And then now we can't reach people in the community, and people would scratch their heads and wonder, well, I don't understand why people won't come to our meetings. We're airing our differences before the world. Now let's finally talk about the authority that works. 18 through 20. You would think on the surface that 18 through 20 is about a different subject, that Jesus has shifted gears all of a sudden, and this would be a good place to stop and have another entire subject. But Jesus is still on the same theme. I know he is, because he talks about forgiveness at verse 21. So what's 18 to 20 about? What's 18 to 20 about? He's talking about authority. Because Jesus uses a statement in verse 18 about whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The same kind of thing that was said in Matthew 16 about authority in verses 18 and 19. What he is saying in verse 18 is that this is approved of God, that whatever we do in discipline should be approved by God. We must follow discipline when it comes to a matter of personal differences. When someone has done wrong and I want to reach them, that's discipline. Whether it's teaching, correcting, or instructing, or even withdrawing. It's a matter of discipline. We need to make sure that whatever we do in discipline is approved by God. And the way I know it's approved by God is to follow the plan. And that's what Jesus is talking about at verse 18. What starts as a personal offense very well may bind action on all the rest. You say, how do you know? Look at verse 15, 16, and 17. What started at verse 15 as a personal offense now is before two or three more, verse 16, and now it's become before the church, and the church may have to take action so that now they become as a heathen, as a publican. So that's why it's important to follow something that's approved by God, because it may develop into a point that we end up having to take action on someone who did wrong. It started out as a personal offense and never was settled. Verses 19 and 20, there is an appeal to God in verses 19 and 20. Again, I say that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Often quoted in the context that if you just have two or three people, that would constitute an assembly, that would constitute a church. If you just had two, and that's true, but that's really not the point. Well, the point is that when there is the prayer of two, Christ is there, where two or three are gathered together in my name. When you go and talk to this brother or sister that's done you wrong, and you've gained your brother and you pray together, the prayer of the two of you will be heard by your God in heaven. The prayer of the two of you will be heard. Now see, that doesn't make sense because in verse 18, let's go back to verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, gained your brother. Now drop down to verse 19. I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And then he starts into a discussion of forgiveness. It has to tie. It has to tie. All need not be involved to make it work. So you have a difference with some brother or sister in the Lord, and you go and you tell them their fault, and they apologize and you repent and you pray together. And if someone were to hear about that, you say, y'all resolve that yourselves? Were the elders there? No, they didn't need to be. The elders even know about that? No, they didn't need to know. Oh, I'm sure the preacher was there so he could handle. No, he didn't need to be there. He doesn't know what's going on. Just the two of them sat and they prayed together and they resolved their differences and it's over and it's done. And we didn't have to go to the second step or the third step. It didn't go any further. And that was the plan of Jesus. Well, what have we seen? Personal offenses, Jesus talks about. There's the attitude that is wrong. There's the action that is right. And there is the authority that works. I go back to where we started. Do you ever feel like you've been done wrong? And you say, yeah, I've been done wrong. I've had people do me wrong. I've had Christians do me wrong. Well, when you've been done wrong, don't despise them. Go with compassion. Settle the difference. Then embrace and forgive. And now it's over. It's over. It's done. It's finished. And no longer is there this difference between the two of you. Next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about public offenses. Quite different from this. Handled different. Settled different. Expectations are different. We'll talk about what that is in our study next time. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge the faith you have, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any